The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of mysteries. All right, there are a number of analogies in the scripture that compare the Christian life to a race. It is not a sprint, however, it is a marathon, and we have to some enemies we have to deal with, some potential pitfalls. That is, first, the sin nature, which so easily entangles us. We have to be conscious of its function and deal with it by setting it aside as soon as we're aware that it is in the position of rulership. And we also have to watch for those things that can also entangle us that aren't necessarily sinful. There are things in life that aren't bad of themselves, but certainly if they form a stumbling block or a hindrance to advancing in the Christian life, they become bad. And Paul uses the same analogy of a race to indicate that all believers should run their race in such a way as to win. We are not here for mediocrity. We are not here to finish second. We are here to win. There's nothing wrong with winning, contrary to our politically correct society today, but it beats losing. It certainly does. And winning isn't everything. As one man said, it's the only thing. And you should strive to win. And so in order to win, you have to know the rules of the race. You have to understand the course and these factors. I am here to set before you the particular rules as they relate to doctrine so that you can run in such a way that you personally win. And obviously, as God outlines his plan for your life through his providential leading, then each believer is to walk that existence with a straight and narrow, and, of course, ultimately to achieve all that they can under the principle of grace. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to put those aside. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your so great plan of salvation, recognizing that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration so as to provide salvation for those that you knew would ultimately desire a relationship with you. We recognize that salvation is a matter of your sovereign will and also a matter of free human choice, that both of these function together, and that you have taken all things into consideration, having placed us into union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. And ultimately, we are to live out our new existence, not under the old sin nature as we had previously, but to walk in the Spirit, and by that to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We thank you for the fact that you continue to provide all that is necessary so that we can grow up in all respects, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are some ways through this. We are up to major point five, again, dealing with mysteries that are not things that cannot be understood, but things that are difficult, things that God has chosen not to reveal at certain points in history and in certain times. He does reveal them. We have to be cognizant of what he has revealed and what he has not revealed and not confuse the two. If God has not provided revelation on a matter, I don't care who you are, you'll not figure it out. You cannot figure it out apart from the ministry of the Spirit. And if God's not providing revelation through the Spirit, then we're not getting it. But the fact is, God has provided a great deal of revelation through the ministry of the Spirit that we can understand the fact that the church now is in this phase in which it has replaced Israel as the steward of God's plan. But the church is toward the end of its time in history. The church is failing in a big way. We will probably not fully see how big the failures were until we get to phase three and see how bad things probably actually were in Christendom during the last days. But we certainly know that major denominations have forfeited major portions of orthodoxy, have advanced false doctrines, and have began to inculcate that into their church which God hates. And so ordaining of women, ordaining of homosexuals, accepting deviant lifestyles as normal and calling that grace, that's the Corinthian church. And yet that's the very church we have in many large-scale denominations today. So we have to deal with what God has revealed here, what we can know. And a bunch of this around the mystery, of course, certainly revolves around Jesus Christ himself as the focal point of God's mystery. And there is a great mystery even to the incarnation. As Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness, who was manifested in the flesh. And how does the finite or the infinite take on a finite form without sacrificing his infinity? And the fact is, the hypostatic union explains that he can. While we may not fully grasp every particular of it, we can recognize certainly that Jesus Christ was the unique person of human history. So much of the mystery, of course, revolves around him as the focal point of God's plan. The only true celebrity a believer should have, really, is the Lord himself. And then, of course, as that plan now has advanced through Israel to the church, much of the church age mysteries have been fulfilled. We still wait a certain of them. I don't know that there's any particular prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled, that needs to be fulfilled prior to the rapture. We don't know. There may be something. This Brexit thing appears to have been, again, a minor, at least to my thinking, fulfillment of prophecy in that England appears to be separate from that 10-nation confederacy in Daniel 7, where they are seen on the stage of historical history at the same time. So we will look at that now, this matter of Daniel's 70th week. We know, in fact, if you want to turn to Daniel, what we're talking about here when we reference Daniel's 70th week is the prophecy that is found in Daniel chapter 9, towards the end of that chapter, verse 24 through 27. Daniel had been praying seriously, wanting information about certain things. Daniel was very interested in prophecy. There's not anything wrong with that, as long as one keeps it within the purview and the boundaries of Scripture. It's okay to be interested in prophecy, becoming a prophecy nut to where you study and focus on that to the exclusion of everything else is not healthy. It has to be kept in its place. But to suggest, and I've heard it said in doctrinal churches, prophecy isn't important. Prophecy comprises about 30% of the Bible. So to make that statement is just ignorant. How would you classify 30% of the Bible as unimportant? It's important. And it can be understood. Some things cannot be understood. This is where the believer has to pray for wisdom and discernment and understanding. And Daniel did. He was praying and dealing before the Lord. And as it says in verse 23 at the beginning of your supplications, I have come to, the command was issued. And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. You got to feel pretty good when God sends an angel and tells you you're highly esteemed. I think that's some real plus H there. And then here is the prophecy. 77s, literally, have been, there's no word for weeks in here. It's 77s have been determined upon your people. 77s is 490. It isn't hard to figure out. And so in this prophecy, for your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. And these statements are so far reaching, to close off the transgression, to make an end of sin. This cannot refer to some minor fulfillment at some point in history. This has to be viewed as the Jewish return that we're studying somewhat. Or are in Romans, the Jewish return to positive volition and their restoration on a large scale, on a national level, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Does anyone here believe that's happened yet? Do we believe the world has become an everlastingly righteous place? I would suggest not. to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, from that point in time, which historically occurred in about 444 BC, from that point in time until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, seven sevens literally, and 62 sevens. Interpreters, when I did this book, of course it's been a long, long time since I've done it, but I know interpreters wonder, and why are these two things here separated, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks? Nobody has come up with any viable solution that I've ever been able to see that really does justice to the text. Other than all we can say is that there are seven sevens, which is 49, and 62 sevens, which is 434. And you add those two together and you come up with 483, missing a seven from the total, which you should be. And so I know many people have gotten very creative with this, and they've said they've got this down to the day, that to the day Jesus walked into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. I'm not sure why it's called the triumphal entry, but that's another deal. There's so many things that are just mislabeled by people, and they catch on, and then they stick, unfortunately. I don't think you could prove it down to that point, to a day. First, this infatuation with getting things accurate down to the very day is not healthy, because we live in a place where, first, we haven't even used the same calendar historically over the course of history. So we have changed calendars at least twice. And the fact is, at best, you can work with the numbers as best you can, but you have to recognize there's limitations to this. And as I figured it out, you certainly, all you could say, I believe, from this prophecy is that Messiah has to be alive on the planet until that time, during that 483-year period, from about 444 B.C. to approximately 36 A.D., or 33 A.D., because he died in 33. So, but he himself was probably about 35 or 36 years old. So, all you can say effectively here is that from that decree to the fact that Messiah will be present is a period of 483 years. Now, how do we gauge these years? Because it appears when you do the book of Daniel that years are gauged under a 360-day cycle. So if that's the case, if God's using a 360-day calendar and we're using a 365-day calendar, how far off will we be after, say, 30 years? And now I'm not talking about the 6,000 years of human history. How far would you be off after 30 years? Five days a year times 30 years is 150 days. You'd be off almost a half a year. That's just in 30 years. How far are you going to be off in 6,000 years? Oh, well, let's see. Multiply that by about another 20. 200. I'm sorry. Multiply that times 200. So how far would you be off? 150 days times 200. Oh, that's a lot. So how far will you be off? And the question is, we really, truly don't know. If we had a definitive calendar that we could look to and say, yes, God's always used 365-day years, or yes, God's always used 300. It appears that prophetic years are 360 days. And this also coincides with what we find in the book of Revelation, in which it talks about a time and a half a time, of 42 months. Well, that's clearly 3.5 years, and that's clearly 42 months of 30 days each. So and speaking of which, I misspoke the other night on Thursday when I was dealing that deal in Revelation. I don't think it was Benjamin that's missing from that list. It's Dan. The tribe of Dan is the one missing. So at any rate, back to this. It says there from all it says is till Messiah the Prince. It doesn't say anything about it. But then it says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That can refer to nothing less than the crucifixion. That has to be applied to that situation. And the people of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come is the Antichrist. But he heads up the revived Roman Empire. So the people of this are actually the Roman Empire as it existed in the first century. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That has to be a reference to 70 AD. That occurs after the cutting off of Messiah. And in fact, The cutting off of Messiah was the catalyst for the destruction of Jerusalem. The rejection of their Messiah sealed their fate before God. And so, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And then he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Who is he? This is where the passage gets difficult. Is it referencing Messiah the Prince, who it had just referenced? Is it referencing the Prince who is to come, who is the nearest antecedent? And that would be apparently who is referenced here. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. In other words, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And all of this appears to be references to the Antichrist and the fact that he will make a covenant with Israel. He will provide for them political and economic protection, military protection, in exchange for their worship as their Messiah. They will have to declare him. He will sit in the temple, take his seat, and declare himself to be God in the flesh. And, of course, the world will buy this at large. There's going to be exceptions to it. Obviously, people will be getting saved through this. So you have here this mystery, the 70 weeks, but we're missing seven of those days, seven of those years. And how do we account for those? Well, that is, again, essentially the age of Israel is going along, and essentially we say that the church age is a parenthesis. It interrupts the age of Israel, but it doesn't stop it. And then right back here, you've got the final 7 years following the removal of the church at the rapture that we commonly refer to DSW, Daniel's 70 weeks. And this is the final seven of them. The final week, as we might call it, because that's what the Hebrew term uses there, is seven. Okay, so back here now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the context here is one in which Paul is addressing the Thessalonians, who had apparently received a spurious communication from someone claiming to be Paul. But it had a bunch of bad information in it. And they had become rattled. Because some of the information going around is that the day of the Lord has already started. The resurrection has happened. We know that Hymenaeus and some of these other people were teaching those kind of weird doctrines. I think that's referenced in 2 Timothy. Let me just double check right quick. Well, I guess not. He does reference these guys. Well, I know how to find it. There you go. Oh, rats. Well, you have to be smarter than the computer. And that's where it gets tough for me. Okay. Here we go. There, 2 Timothy 2:17 it was. And their talk will spread like gangrene. These are false teachers who can't shut up. They have to influence people. They have to spread their disease. They have to spread their poison. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And thus, they upset the faith of some. Well, back in Thessalonians, they'd been told in this letter, the day of the Lord has started. The church age has ended, and the end of all things is upon it. People are always scared about this. They are always worried about it. This is consistent, I think, with every generation in human history. Even my mom, who had no interest in doctrine whatsoever, said, they've been saying the Lord was coming back since I was a kid. And I'm sure her mom said the same thing to her. And her mom to her. And people are infatuated with this. I get it. We would like to know how and when all of this will be resolved. But we don't know. And so Paul provides the corrective here in terms of the sound doctrine. Let no one in any way deceive you. Well, first he says in verse 2 that you be not quickly shaken from your composure. In other words, don't get off your spiritual feed because you hear something weird. Don't feel like you have to go out and straighten it out even. Just, if you hear something weird, let it go. That's all you have to do with it, really. Or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So again, this romanticized idea that people have of the early church and how wonderful it was and how squared away they were, false doctrine reared its ugly head almost immediately. The church was being persecuted greatly by the Jews, particularly situated in Jerusalem. The Judaizers were spreading their form of false doctrine. And then you have people, other believers, who, as he says here, have departed from the faith. So the departures came early, they came regularly, and false doctrine was a very real thing that they faced and fought on a daily basis. As Paul, or as Jesus says to the church there in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, you have tried those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be liars. There were false apostles running around, claiming apostolic authority, no doubt false prophets, false evangelists. There were past people masquerading as ordained pastors that weren't, that hadn't been properly and dealt with according to the royal chain of command. So you had all this going on, and the first century was a very difficult time. I mean, there's just no doubt about it. So he wants to straighten this out. Let no one in any way deceive you. For it will not come, i.e. the day of the Lord will not come, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? Didn't you pay attention? I've taught this doctrine before. It's not as though you haven't heard this. And you know what, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Again, the matter of timing and God's plan, and we don't know when it is, but we know that there's a right time for Antichrist to appear on the stage of human history. And that time is keyed to the disappearance of the church. And he won't immediately make his moves. He obviously has to convince people of who he is, consolidate any power that he might have, and convince the people that he is to be their leader. And that'll take some time. But that's a good point here. If you read this carefully, the day of the Lord can't start until the apostasy has to come first and the man of sin has to be revealed, the man of lawlessness. So the only thing that satisfies this, again, is the day of the Lord technically begins in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Because the Antichrist has to be on hand. And when the U.S. gets destroyed in the third year of Daniel's 70th week, the prophecies relating to the destruction of this country say, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Near does not mean here. It means close by. Very close by. And so as the U.S. is destroyed, we believe in the first month of the third year of Daniel's 70th week, well, the day of the Lord begins 5 months later. That's very near. That's great proximity. And one of the things you see in here when he uses these things, they're very proximate to one another. These are not things spread out over decades or centuries. These are things that occur in fairly rapid succession. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains. And back in previous verse here, in verse 6, he used a neuter. What restrains him? Now he identifies him personally. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Well, point one, Paul references the apostasy, which many have limited to the spiritual condition of the church, in which doctrine is largely rejected. That fits very well with the 2 Timothy passage there, 3, which deals with the events and the conditions in the last days. But verses 3 and 4, and actually it should be 4 and 5 here, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid people like this. Again, gender is not specific in here. The idea is anybody that would advocate this type of approach, which is essentially giving lip service to the Bible but never teaching it. It's essentially knowing what the agent of phase 2 sanctification is, but choosing to do something else, like programs. and sermonettes for Christianettes who like to eat raisinettes. That's all they want to do. And it's not getting the job done. It wasn't getting the job done when I left them back in the early 80s. And it has not improved. So, while that forms the spiritual environment of the last days. And the spiritual environment's a mess. People, believers in large measure, are hanging on by their fingernails. The Christian life isn't easy. It's easy to talk about it here in the cold, clear light of Bible class when hopefully we're all in fellowship and on our best behavior. But living it out on a day-to-day basis where you have to have priorities straight and you have to stick to them. You can't just deviate from them because you feel like it. That's not the Christian life. If you're going to grow in grace and knowledge, you're going to have to prioritize. As what's most important? What's second most important? Second most important never replaces first most important. You have to keep the priorities straight. So it's important that you understand priorities from the spiritual standpoint. So that forms the spiritual environment of the last days. There is also a political apostasy in which the nations of the world engage in a conspiracy against God and against His Messiah. Now that's Psalm 2. And it's the language of such. I haven't made my corrections here, but I have gone through this, and I haven't changed my text. Why are the nations in an uproar? And why are the peoples devising something that'll never work, a vain thing? That's what vanity is. It's that which is empty, that which produces no real results. The kings of the earth take their stand. That's an important thing to know here. The kings of the earth are entrenched in their positions. They are anti-God. They are anti-Christ. They do not want Christianity as a part of the... And Christianity, Satan's done everything he can to homogenize religion so that, you know, you got your little coexist bumper sticker. Well, that's the way many people think. That's their view to life, that Christianity is just another religion amongst the religions of the world. And yet they never stop to note the distinctives. Oh, we're the only one that claims to have a living Savior. That's a pretty big distinctive. The Savior we worship is God in the flesh. They worship the little round mound of sound, Buddha. And Buddha's dead. Nobody claims otherwise. Nobody claims Buddha's alive. Nobody claims these people are alive, that these religions... Nobody claims Muhammad's still alive. The fact is, we are the only religion that has, if you use the word religion advisedly, but the only form of Christianity is one in which you have a living Savior. So the world is entrenched in this position. This is not negotiable for them. They are not here to make deals. They really fully believe that they have what it takes to withstand the Lord and establish, as it were, paradise on earth under man. Well, how good are they doing? Really, how good are they doing? They've been at this for years. The abomination that we call the United Nations, that we pay for, by the way, and keep on our soil like idiots. We support all this. That's on us. Well, the rulers have taken counsel together. Actually, what it says, that the rulers have conspired together against the Lord. The idea here is a conspiracy. And the language is that of a conspiracy. They are conspiring together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart." The divine institutions, the laws of God that govern the world, particularly the spiritual laws. They can't change the physical laws, although they can try. They can try to circumvent the physical laws. They can send, as he says, "You can, though you set your nest in the stars, from there I'll bring you down." We can shoot spaceships into space all we want. We can go establish colonies on other planets. We're not going to. It's not going to happen. We don't have time. And plus, as they don't want to admit, it's really unrealistic to think that. That you're going to go to a desolate planet and establish a colony. Why? You'd be better off living in the rainforest in the Amazon. You'd have a better chance of survival. How many things can go wrong in space? I know one thing. They can't hear you scream when it does go wrong, is it's going to go very wrong. We've seen it go really wrong. We've had a couple of disasters and a couple of other near misses. Anybody remember Apollo 13? Anybody remember the Challenger? Yeah, we've had some disasters. But the fact is, the nations are entrenched in this view. And they want to throw off the divine restraints. Any laws of God, again, they try to get away from the physical laws even, but specifically the spiritual laws, volition. They want to crush volition. They do not want independent, autonomous people in the UN or in the EU. They want sheep that will do what they're told. That's, in fact, what most of the governments of the world want. Sheeple. And most of them get them. That's what the human race is, sadly. Sheep without a shepherd. And easily deceived by the god of this world, the forces of darkness. So let us cast their cords away from us. These things bind us, right? The principle of marriage. Divine institution number two. One man, one woman, and a monogamous relationship for their entire lives. That's the divine standard. Now what do we have in this world? Everything but. You can do everything but and call it a marriage. So they want to toss all this off. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And that king, of course, is none other than the Messiah. And he's told, verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. O judges of the earth, take warning. Yeah, we got some great judges, too. Our Supreme Court's a joke. I mean, these people have essentially rejected the Constitution in many ways. And by the way, I don't really know that they established a Supreme Court to interpret the laws and keep changing them for us. I saw a funny deal on Saturday Night Live. You know, they had a problem with a deer outbreak on Staten Island, and they couldn't get the deer population down, and a lot of it was based on Doe v. Wade. And get it, okay. Doe v. Wade, get it? No, okay. So they constantly reinterpret law. Matter of fact, that suits Antichrist perfectly, because one of the things we're told about him is he thinks to make changes in times and law. He's going to have a new set of standards that people are going to love, because it will cater to the sin nature. And this government of God's will not. And so there is an international conspiracy going on. Now, are we going to spend hours and hours on this and just harp on it forever until, you know, no. We know it's going on, but first, what can we do about it at an individual level? Well, we can choose not to participate in their goofy stuff to the extent that we're allowed to. We don't have to join up with them. We don't have to believe for a second that man has the answer to the problems of this world. That man does not have, in fact, the answers to this world's problems. Man is only making it worse. And man has already invented his doom with the nuclear weapons. And they're going to use them. Again, always be aware that there's never been an arsenal constructed that's never been used. All ammunition's eventually fired if you get the chance. And they will as well. So three, this will result in the political conditions that will allow for the establishment of a one world government, which will be centered in the 10 nation confederacy that is currently manifested as the European Union. This is seen in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. The first seven verses of this are all about the Antichrist. And the fact that behind the Antichrist is the very force of darkness, Satan himself. Satan and Antichrist are two peas in a pod. They think alike. They walk alike. They talk alike. They have the same agenda. World domination. Global domination. And so they play well together, let's say. And Satan gives him all this power and authority. His own power and authority. Which is substantial. Do not be confused. This is substantial authority. Satan has the ability to do miracles. Satan has the ability to run the weather. Satan has the ability to inspire people to warfare and to other things. And that's all seen pretty clearly in the book of Job. That those things weren't just natural catastrophes. Satan went out and engineered these things. And so to say, well, God controls the weather at all times. Not at all times necessarily. He can allow Satan control of the weather if he chooses. And if he does, well, then that's God's call now, isn't it? We're going to go back to God's sovereignty. Doesn't he have the right to give Satan control of the weather if he feels like it? If it suits his divine eternal purpose, as it did say in Job's day? So Satan has a lot of power. Do not be deceived. He's got a lot of wisdom. Now, his wisdom's been corrupted. He's like a demented genius. But he can't ever get out of his own way. That's the problem with the sin nature. You can't get out of your own way. And so he'll ultimately not be successful. Well, all who dwell on the earth, verse 8, will worship him. And that phrase there, actually that phrase is earth dwellers. And it is a technical phrase for negative unbelievers. This doesn't just mean people on earth in general. This phrase, earth dwellers, is limited in Revelation. It is technical. It always means negative unbelievers. Will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. Again, there's only one book of life. It is a perfect record. It was written before the foundation of the world. It's not being changed. Names are not being blotted out of it. How could it be a perfect record if you're constantly changing it? And of what value is it if it's constantly being changed? It's like having a dictionary where the definitions change every day. Oh, like we have now. Where the definitions of words are changed. What does is mean? You know, what? Read my lips. No new taxes. I thought I knew what no new taxes meant. I didn't. No new taxes was code for we're going to jack them up as quick as we can. But that's our doublespeak. That's the 1984 language we have today. There's not two books of life. There's one book of life. And it contains a record of every positive believer throughout history. And again, other passages are just misunderstood when they try to do that. To have two books of life is a joke. It sort of circumvents the very purpose of the record itself. So if anyone has an ear, hear, let him hear. And then verses 16 and 17 also. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. The satanic influence in the world today is setting people up for this. They're thinking less and less and less about the stupidity and the moronic nature of tattooing themselves up. And I look at half of these people, and it's good for them that I'm old and retired almost. Because I'd never hire half of these people. They'd never get past the first interview. I'd look at them and say, nope, you don't represent the company very well with that look. So, and then they're going to get old, and they're going to be, you know, mothers and grandmas. Grandma, why are you looking like a tattooed idiot? I'm embarrassed to be seen with you. Well, they don't think ahead about this. Of course, it's just live for today. So all this matter of the abuse of the body, piercings, tattoos, and all this, it's just setting people up for the big deal that they'll all too readily embrace now. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And guess what? Nobody's figured out what 666 means yet. I don't know anybody that's cracked this code and said, well, what's his name? So they're still trying. We'll speculate. Well, guess what? I think they will be able to figure it out right quick in Daniel's 70th week. I don't think we'll be able to figure it out before then. So, again, but another piece of information, may I ask, how does this affect your Christian life? On a day-to-day basis, whether or not you're going to stay in fellowship and apply. And not having this information, it doesn't. Well, four, although Satan actively promotes this agenda of a one-world government, the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit prevents him from bringing his plan to fruition during the church age. Back to 2 Thessalonians there. And those are the two verses I pointed out to you. Is verse 6. And now, and what you have, you know the one holding him back. And it's actually a neuter. Actually, what you have here is a neuter with a participle. And so why would it be neuter? Well, grammatically, the term spirit, pneuma, in the Greek, is neuter. And so grammatically, this would match with pneuma. And sometimes the Holy Spirit is referred to as an it and sometimes as a him. Why? Well, because when you're referring to God, grammatically, the word pneuma is neuter, so you would use any neuter adjectives or participles or all of that would be neuter to grammatically match with that. Other times he's spoken of as a he. Why? Because God has always revealed himself as a masculine. The Holy Spirit is a person. And so in verse 6, it says, you know what restrains him until now. And again, it's a participle indicating that it's a ongoing restraining ministry. A participle indicates ongoing action as opposed to a finite verb. And then the next verse, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he. And now here it uses the same participle, kateko, which means literally to have or to hold down, hence to restrain. And that's why they translate it restrain. Only he who restrains. And so in both these verses, he's referencing the same person, the Holy Spirit. One he references grammatically correctly. One he references sexually correctly, we might say. Although God is a spirit, I mean, he's not strictly male. But God has never revealed himself in any terms of female. He never calls himself a she. It's always masculine pronouns that are used of him. So the Holy Spirit is right now holding this back. When he is taken out of the way, what does that mean? Well, it's technical for the end of the dispensation. As they go back into the age of Israel, the Holy Spirit will no longer indwell anybody. It's going to be back to the rules for that age. So the indwelling of the Spirit ends with the church age. And they go back to a situation where the Spirit can come and go as he wills upon people, as seen in the Old Testament. So he's taken out of the way, i.e. he's not taken out of the world, he's omnipresent. How would you get rid of somebody that's omnipresent? What's your plan for that one? I'm omnipresent, get rid of me. You can't. So he's always in the world, and the world, and the Spirit was in the world, although not much is said about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, frankly. That revelation, really, a lot of that awaited the New Testament under the mystery doctrines. So when he's taken out of the way is at the rapture. The indwelling of the Spirit stops, and then these believers are in some ways more on their own than we have had to be. And obviously he'll be there to support where he needs to be, and this will all be done perfectly. So five, at the rapture, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit ceases, or is certainly considerably lessened. I view it taken out of the way to mean that he really stops attempting to mess with these negative unbelievers. That he really just steps back from them and lets them go and run and do what they've been wanting to do. He gets out of the way, as it were, and doesn't hold them up and restrain them. And if the Spirit was not restraining evil today, well, the conditions would be what we have here. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord, in complete accordance with the activity of Satan. With every, it's not translated too well, and here's the idea, but with every miracle and sign and false wonders. Satan is able to do all these kinds of things. He's able to call fire down out of heaven. That's what the two witnesses do. He can mimic that. He's able to do these miracles that ooh and ah people. And now, given our society today, this is going to have to be fairly impressive. This can't be sleight of hand. Oh, I'm David Copperfielding you here. This can't be that kind of thing. People would see, oh, he's just doing magic tricks. That's all he's doing. No, it has to be supernatural and real. And people have to be able to see it and document that it's happening. So with all the deception of wickedness, every deception of wickedness will come on those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send on them a deluding influence. So they will believe, what is false here is actually, so they will believe the lie. And it's astonishing when you really go look up this phrase, the lie, and how often it's used in the New Testament. And the lie represents Satan's age-old lie. You don't need God. You can be your own God. You don't have to have any constraints in your life. You have freedom. God's trying to hold you down. Come and be free with me. Oh, boy. Be free with Satan. Well, he's in bondage all the time, is he not? With whatever his sin nature is, he's got it. And so he's always promoting lies. The lie, the big lie, you don't need God. You can be your own God. In order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. They don't want to have they want a world without God, and guess what? God's going to provide them one. He's going to give them just what they want. Only they're not going to like it when they get it. They're going to find out existence without God is not existence at all to speak of. Will be the Roman Catholic Church, the final form of the mother-son cult in the last days, is also called a mystery. One, this religious system, which is designed to counterfeit the truth, has its roots in the religious apostasy. that resulted in the building of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11 is the historical account of this. Now, the command coming out of the ark was given to Noah and his sons and their wives. And it was to spread out over the earth, repopulate it, and sexually to prosper, and all of that. And that's even seen I think that may have been at the end of chapter 9, though, that he did this. Oh, that's 11. Okay, now let's go back here. When Noah came out of the earth. Yeah, chapter 9, actually, verse 1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 7. Ask for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly. And multiply in it. And he promises again, no more flood. The sign of no more flood being the rainbow. That is a sign. Every time you see it, you can say, that's a sign. Sign of what? Sign that we'll never be flooded again. Or it will not ever flood. He promises that with the rainbow. And so he tells them to spread out and go establish the earth. Well, as it turns out, they don't like that. The negative group among them. And this begins in verse 1. The whole earth used the same language. And this is documentable historically. If you go talk to linguists who've studied this and know, they don't know what it was. They're not agreed on that. But they will tell you at one time there was one mother tongue that every language came from. And you can see the similarity in many languages, even though sometimes they look so wildly different. You look at some of the Cyrillic characters they use, say, in Russian and all of that. And they look like they're a combination of Hebrew letters and Greek letters, essentially. And then you have the Greek alphabet. Our alphabet looks very much like the Greek alphabet. Not exactly the same, but close. Hebrew and Aramaic are very close together. Very much related. So there was the same language and the same word. And it came about as they journeyed. This is mistranslated here. They journeyed from the east. They were coming from the east there. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. Shinar is ancient Sumer. The phonetics of the Hebrew language are such that in certain dialects they preferred certain consonants and certain vowels, and just the way certain people in certain dialects prefer words that sound a certain way. Well, Shinar and Sumer, if you look at them in the Hebrew, they're almost identical. Shinar looks just like that, and Sumer looks just like that. The only difference is the middle radical. And in some Arabic countries, they liked mames instead of noons, and other ones liked it the other way around. So this is the Ur of the Chaldees. This is the cradle of civilization. This is where it all began. This is that area between the Tigris and the Euphrates, commonly called Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers. And so Shinar, Sumer, Babylon, all of these places reference the same place. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the whole face of the earth. Well, wait a minute, didn't he tell them to go populate the whole earth? Here they are actively working against that. This is the first apostasy, whole-scale apostasy. Rejection of God's plan at a whole-scale level by the vast majority here of the human race. It appears they were all together, they were unified in this. Again, how long this is after the flood, we don't know. Well, one, this religious system, which was designed to be a counterfeit to the truth, has its roots in the religious apostasy in the Tower of Babel. Ancient Babel consisted of a political economic side, the city. And it consisted of a religious arm. This is seen in the tower, the ziggurat. Which is what? One of these high places. It's a pyramid type structure. That's designed, this is where all the false religions of the world come together and worship. And their overt forms are seen to be very similar. The Mayans, the Egyptians, here the Babylonians. And these structures are found all over the world, which indicates that this thing had permeated everything, as you might imagine. The tower, which was used in religious worship, and the desire to make a name. Now, many interpret here, "Let us make for ourselves a name," as trying to create a reputation. That's what most interpreters look at this, particularly those that just read it in the English. They look at this and they say, "Let us make for ourselves a name." Well, what does that mean? Well, the idea of a name is a god. If we're going to have a religious system, see, what they realize is what smart people do realize. They recognize it at the Tower of Babel. Nebuchadnezzar recognized it, and Antichrist is going to recognize it. Alexander the Great recognized it. You cannot unify people around politics only. The best unification device is to have a worldwide religion. A religion everybody can embrace, that everybody agrees on. And this is the way to really unify people, to solidify your kingdom, as it were. So, let us make ourselves a name is not a new reputation, but they had no one to show off for. They were the only people on the planet. Who would they be trying to impress? No, they're fighting against this idea that God can ever destroy them again. So they're going to provide security, they think, in this religious tower. We don't like the God that kind of floods the whole earth and kills everybody. He upsets us. So we need a new God, a name which we can unify around. So this was to be done. Well, this cult eventually spread to all nations, being manifested in various forms and using different names. Isis, Osiris in Egypt, Ashtoreth and Baal in Canaan, Ishtar, Tammuz in Babylon, Venus and Cupid in Rome. And four, the final form of this cult finds its expression as a Christianized version. Well, that shouldn't be shocking. He has to try to draw people off from the truth, and the best way is to compromise in many cases, using the names of Mary and Jesus to refer to the Queen of Heaven and her Son. However, one must not be confused by the fact that placing a new title on an abomination does not render it less abominable. We have the new improved abomination for you now. No, it's still an abomination. God hates this. Revelation 17:5, you can put any name on it you want, and God will not say, "Okay, I like it now. I've changed my mind. You put a new name on it. I like the name Jesus." Clearly it was his son. "I like Mary. So you think, well, maybe God will go for this." No. And on her forehead, a name was written. A mystery. Babylon the Great. The mother of all harlots. And the mother of all the abominations of the earth. All the harlotry and all the abomination, all these false doctrines and all of this, you can trace right back to Babylon, to the tower there, where they started this. And of course, God frustrated it and they weren't successful, because his plan has to go on. If they had succeeded, Antichrist would have had to appear probably back then, because the world would be ready to be unified under Satan. Well, sixth, the Roman Catholic Church has given birth, as it were. Her children are to be understood as the apostate denominations and cults that came to exist following the Reformation. The Reformation had some very interesting things that happened in it. Some good things, some not so good. For the Protestants, who want to look back to Luther and Calvin as their great theologian kings, well, they're going to be sadly mistaken. They had plenty of false teachings in their own teaching. Calvinism was loaded with some of them. And so here, as he talks about, "I will throw her on a bed of sickness," this abomination, this Jezebel, "and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds. And I give to each one of you according to your ways." Always emphasis on how we live, on our deeds. Well, seven, this abomination will be destroyed by another of the mystery characters of Daniel's 70th week, the Antichrist. Revelation 17 details her demise. It comes at the hand, ironically enough, where he explains here how to interpret some of this, which is very helpful if you have clear, concise interpretations by an angel. You don't have to try to get too creative. You don't have to worry about what the interpretation is. "The waters," he says, "which you saw where the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Catholicism has its fingers, its tentacles into every continent. And it is profusely populated some continents and is less a factor in others. But it's there. Historically, Hispanic peoples have embraced this almost exclusively. That you see this and you look at their living conditions and how Catholicism has really helped them. What I'm seeing out of Rio, I wouldn't go to those games. You couldn't pay me to go to those games. First, I don't think leaving the country at this point in history is probably a good idea for Americans. And they get killed in these places and people bemoan. In fact, oh, they killed Americans. Sorry, what are you doing over there? I mean, you may think you're safe, but if you don't know that the tenor of this world is anti-American in large measure, in a lot of places, well, then your finger's not on the pulse of this planet. So the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. And by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw, this is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The Catholic Church has long been known for its political meddling and influence. And the Pope wants to give advice to kings on how they should run their countries. This has all been going on forever. You go back, in some periods of history it was worse. You go back to the Inquisition and you probably didn't want to try to withstand the Pope. That would get you killed. So the Antichrist, the head of the EU, they're all in on this. And they're going to plunder the wealth of this organization. And believe me, it's got some wealth. A lot of it will have been destroyed by the time probably the U.S. is destroyed. But they've still got tremendous stashes of wealth. Buildings they own, ornate structures and all of this. Gilded with gold, silver, all these things. And so they're going to destroy her. She's going to meet her end. And then she will be no more. We'll see the Antichrist, the resuscitated unbeliever that returns to the earth from Hades, is also among the mysteries of Daniel's 70th week. Same chapter that we were in, only verse 7 here. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? What's puzzling you here? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her." See, the beast is now categorized as a mystery along with the woman, which has the seven heads and ten horns. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. We'll wrap this up and be sure and have your notes back and ready to continue with verse 26 in Romans 11.